In her book, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, Nancy Guthrie notes how she has often found herself in churches that make more of Mother's Day than they do Palm Sunday, where little focus is given to entering into the passion of Jesus in an intentional and meaningful way as Easter approached. Too many years, she says, I have found that I have rushed from Palm Sunday into Easter morning, from palm branches to the empty tomb, without giving my mind and my heart over to thoughtful contemplation of the cross. If you can relate to my lament, then I hope you will join me as we turn our gaze toward the cross through the pages of this book. Oh, what we miss when we rush past the cross of Christ. Oh, the riches and reward when we stop to linger before it. When we take the time to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And that is precisely what I want to do in the weeks to come. I want us to linger before the cross. I want us to move slowly and intentionally to the empty tomb, all in an effort to seriously consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, we just finished our 3.5-year trip through the Gospel of Luke 2 Sundays ago. And in the past number of months, we have spent much time at the cross, at the empty tomb, on the road to Emmaus with the resurrected Christ, and at Mount Sinai as he ascended into heaven. So my goal isn't so much to return to the narrative of the cross, as it is to linger before the theology of the cross. As Christians, when we share our faith with others, we often go to the book of Romans, and rightfully so. The book of Romans lays out a full-orbed theology of the cross, stating why it was needed, what it accomplished, and how men and women today can reap the benefits of what was accomplished there. Perhaps you've even used the time-honored Romans Road as you have sought to share your faith with a friend or family member. If you have never heard of the Romans Road before, then take a moment and jot these verses down. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, Romans 10 verse 13, and Romans 5 verse 1. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great outline of the gospel that is. From our lostness in sin to the peace we can enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. And while this Romans road is helpful in summarizing the gospel for friends and family, I want to take a slightly different Romans road in the weeks leading up to Easter to dive deep into the theology of the cross. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' exposition of Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through the end of chapter 4 is entitled Atonement and Justification. And that right there is the heartbeat of any true theology of the cross. Atonement and justification. And so that's where we are going to spend our time in the weeks ahead, in Romans chapters 3 and 4. In fact, I invite you to open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 3 and follow along with me as I read from verse 21 through to verse 31, the end of the chapter. Page 941 of the Pew Bible, Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, admittedly, these two paragraphs are rather dense. Lloyd-Jones spent 9 sermons on them. But Kent Hughes, who spent only 1, helpfully framed his look at these verses in terms of the following question. What is the miraculous arrangement whereby profoundly corrupt sinners can be made just before a holy God? Let me repeat that question again. What is the miraculous arrangement whereby profoundly corrupt sinners can be made just before a holy God? You see, Romans 3:23, the start of our walk along either of our Romans roads, says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is Paul's summary statement after stringing together a host of Old Testament scriptures to make the point that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Look back at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3, because those two psalms are virtually identical. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Psalm 5, verse 9. The venom of asps is under their lips, Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Proverbs 1:16, 3:15-17, and Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. And so Paul has just gone back to the Old Testament. You recognize this scripture, you recognize this one, you recognize this one, you recognize this one, stringing them all together and says, there you go, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which leaves everyone wondering at that point, what is the miraculous arrangement whereby profoundly corrupt sinners like you, like me, like everyone on planet Earth can be made just before a holy God? We need good news. After a word like that, we need good news. And the good news is we have good news. As Kent Hughes says, the answer to this question is threefold. First, we are made just before a holy God by a righteousness that comes to us apart from the law. If it's all about our law keeping, forget it. No one's getting in. Look again at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. As Lloyd-Jones says, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than those two words, but now. What vital words these are. These are the words with which the apostle always introduces the gospel. He first paints his dark and hopeless picture, namely that there is none righteous, no, not one. But then, having done this, he says, but now there is a righteousness that comes apart from the law. A special righteousness that exists apart from the works of the law. What is this righteousness apart from the works of the law? Dr. Barnhouse used to illustrate it by drawing a yardstick, which he called the divine measure. At the top, he wrote Christ's words from Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the standard. So the picture of the yardstick going up, there it is. Be perfect. The apex of the yardstick represented the absolute righteousness of Christ. Then he would draw vertical lines along the measure that represented varying degrees of man's righteousness. One line would reach three quarters up because some people are maybe 75% righteous. One would almost reach the top, representing someone who is 98% righteous, but never quite makes it. Because as Barnhouse wrote on the side, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This, Hughes says, was a good illustration in many respects. But it also taught something fundamentally wrong. It unwittingly applied that some need 25% grace and others 2%. While it is indeed true that all fall short of the glory of God, it is not true that human righteousness ever comes close to this special righteousness apart from the law. Specifically, this righteousness is not a legal righteousness, but is rather a status of righteousness before God which comes to us as a gift. It is infinitely beyond human righteousness. It is a radical righteousness. Think of what we read in Isaiah, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's a better way to think about it than, hey, I got 98, I only am 2% off, right? No, even our righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Even if we could keep the whole law, which we can't, we would still fall short of the glory of God because our thoughts would never be His thoughts. Our ways would never be His ways. We need a superior righteousness to even a legal righteousness. We need a righteousness that comes apart from the law. Now, the only one who has ever kept the whole law and met the standard of the glory of God, whose ways were God's ways, whose thoughts were God's thoughts, was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. As God in the flesh, Jesus exhibited great glory, right? John 1, verse 14, we read that it was glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory, John said. As He walked the streets of Galilee, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't come near that. Nowhere near. As Kent Hughes says, Jesus is the radical righteousness of God. When we are placed in Christ and are one with Him, His perfect, radical righteousness is counted as ours. It comes to us apart from any works of the law on our part. Indeed, it comes by faith. Which is the second answer to the question, what is the miraculous arrangement whereby profoundly corrupt sinners can be made just before a holy God? They are made just first by a righteousness that comes apart from the law, but they are made just second by faith in Jesus. That's how you get connected to that righteousness. Look at how often our text talks about justification by faith. Verse 22 talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And lest we may have missed it, it says, for all who believe. After verse 23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verses 24 and 25 tell us that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26 talks about how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28 says that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30 says that God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In fact, if you can read these two paragraphs and somehow miss the doctrine of justification by faith, then may I suggest to you that you need to take a course on reading comprehension. Because it is all over the place in these paragraphs. In fact, when Martin Luther translated verse 28 into German, he felt the sense of the verse so strongly that he was compelled to add the word alone. We hold that one is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. In fact, we have that etched here on the face of our pulpit, don't we? That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And oh, how this simple assertion flies in the face of Roman Catholic teaching. As R.C. Sproul says, Rome deals with the problem of justification in two different ways. In the first instance, justification occurs through the instrument of baptism, when the grace of justification is infused into the soul of the child. The child is then regarded as being in a state of grace for as long as he keeps himself pure from mortal sin, a sin so grievous that it has the ability to destroy the grace of justification. If a person commits a mortal sin, however, there is a second manner by which that person can be justified. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent in the 16th century described the sacrament of penance as the second way of justification for those who have made shipwreck of their souls. In this sacrament of penance, there are different parts or aspects. First, a penitent person must make a confession of his sins to the priest. Then the priest pronounces absolution. But the issue in the 16th century was not confession or even priestly absolution. The real issue was the next dimension of justification, which taught that in penance, the penitent sinner was required to do works of satisfaction. These works were defined by the Roman Catholic Church as bestowing upon the penitent merits of congruity, merits that were fitting or congruous for God to justify that person again. The penitent must have faith in Jesus Christ, but he must also produce real righteousness within himself in order to be justified. It would be fair to simplify then the Catholic view like this. Justification happens as a result of a combination of faith plus works. But that's not the gospel as we see it defined here. As the apostle says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. It's a matter of faith alone. Do you have that faith? As Paul says elsewhere, and Darlene read it for us earlier, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That won't cut it. But the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God as a gift that depends on faith. Oh, the miraculous arrangement whereby profoundly corrupt sinners are made just before a holy God is by a righteousness that comes apart from the law by faith. Thirdly, this righteousness comes apart from the law by faith because of Christ's work on the cross. Look again at verses 24 and 25. Profoundly corrupt sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What is propitiation? J.I. Packer helpfully defines it as a sacrifice that averts wrath through expiating sin and canceling guilt. God is justifiably wrathful toward man because of how he has turned aside, because of how his mouth is full of curses and bitterness, because of how his feet are swift to shed blood, and because of how there is no fear of God before his eyes, right? Go back to that string of scriptures and see again what Paul pulled together to show that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you look at that mess, God is justifiably angry. In fact, it might help to think of what Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Where then is hope to be found but in propitiation? In something that would avert God's wrath? And yet there are many who reject the idea of propitiation in our day as something closer to paganism than to biblical Christianity. They would insist that the word we find in our text ought to be translated expiation instead. Has the word propitiation any place in your Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, Packer says, it is central. The love of God, the taking of manhood by the Son, the meaning of the cross, Christ's heavenly intercession, and the way of salvation are all to be explained in terms of it. And any explanation from which the thought of propitiation is missing will be incomplete and indeed actually misleading. By New Testament standards, if you look at the RSV or the NEB translations, you will find the word propitiation does not appear. These versions do replace the thought of propitiation with that of expiation. What is the difference? The difference is that expiation only means half of what propitiation does. Expiation is an action that has sin as its object. It denotes the covering, putting away, or rubbing out of sin so that it no longer constitutes a barrier to friendly fellowship between man and God. Propitiation, however, denotes all that expiation means and the pacifying of the wrath of God thereby. In other words, you could remove sin, you could rub it out, and God could still be angry that there was a barrier that had to be taken care of to begin with. But praise God that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood, as something that would not only remove our sin, but pacify the very wrath of God. And so we sing, "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." The blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross was meant to show God's righteousness. As we read in verses 25 and 26, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, in Christ, he's dealing with those former sins. Indeed, it was to show his righteousness also at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of those sins that make God justifiably angry are dealt with. His wrath is pacified. Oh, what good news this is. Of course, without the cross, none of this works. God would not be just in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus, because his righteous anger towards sinners would not have been placated. In fact, We could place our faith and trust in Jesus all day long, the very one who is the very righteousness of God, and it wouldn't mean anything because God's wrath would still abide upon us if there is no cross of Christ. We need propitiation. We need the propitiation that comes to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only then does our faith in Jesus mean anything. That, of course, excludes all boasting, doesn't it? Which is what we see in verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. If I am justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and even my faith apart from Christ means nothing, I've got nothing to boast about. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I am only a sinner saved by grace. Isn't the cross of Jesus something wonderful? What a good way for us to start the Lenten season. In his 1954 commentary on Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of chapter 4, Donald Gray Barnhouse mentions publishing a number of pages from one of his Bibles showing a system of marking. Anyone here mark in their Bible, underline, highlight, do something like that? Barnhouse did. And he published those for all to see, his system of marking. As he says, I had begun to mark my Bible when I was in my teens and had studied diligently for several years, marking passages in a way that could bring forth their relationship to other passages. Over the last two paragraphs of Romans chapter 3, he says, I had drawn a heart in my notes. And I said that this passage was not only the heart of Romans, but the heart of the New Testament and the heart of the whole Bible. What is that heart? The heart of the whole Bible is that profoundly corrupt sinners like you and me can be made just before a holy God by a righteousness that comes apart from the law, by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. A work that pacifies the wrath of God by covering or putting away our sin so that it no longer constitutes a barrier to friendly fellowship between God and man. This, of course, was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is your faith in Jesus? If not, then trust in his finished work today.